And if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15 as we continue our series in Mark's Gospel. As you can tell, we are nearing the end. I would say after tonight, maybe two or three more sermons in our series. And we're going to pick up Mark's account in verse 1 of chapter 15. And we are going to read through verse 15. So Mark 15, beginning at verse 1, and I ask that you pay careful attention to the reading of God's word. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." The chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him over to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless his word. Our Father and our God, we thank you, God, for the truth that we have in Scripture. God, even the confusing, the hard, the gruesome truth, even as we read tonight, God, that such injustice could be done to such a just man. God, we ask that you give us ears to hear, open our hearts, that we might hear what your word has to say, that we might live, that we might align ourselves with that truth for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you remember, 2 weeks ago, when we last left our series in Mark, we read how Jesus was captured by the Jewish authorities, and then he was brought before the Jewish council, where he was ultimately condemned. If you remember, what is the sin, or we could say the crime, that the Jewish council condemns Jesus of? Ultimately, in their eyes, he's a blasphemer. Right? That's what the high priest says when he asks Jesus, "Is he the Messiah?" He tears his clothes, blasphemy. Now, obviously, Jesus was accused of many things, right? The Jews, the chief priests, the religious authorities of Israel had a lot of problems with Jesus, a lot of grievances throughout his life. But the thing that got Jesus, ultimately, was his own admission that he was, in essence, the Son of God. Remember how Mark's Gospel opens. Verse 1, "Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God." Right, we get that right away, but Jesus doesn't really necessarily come out and reveal himself as the Son of God until he's on trial for his life. Then he reveals, he doesn't say those words, but that's in essence what he is saying. And that's enough to condemn him in the Jews' eyes. He's committed blasphemy, the unpardonable sin, the sin of death. However, the Jews, Israel, they have no authority to use capital punishment, the death penalty. They don't get to decide if someone lives or dies in the courtroom, as it were. The Romans, as you remember, they are the ones in charge of Palestine, and they are the only ones who can execute criminals. And that's why chapter 15 opens up with the chief priests delivering Jesus over to Pilate. Right? They need Pilate, who was the Roman governor of Judea. They need him to officially condemn Jesus for them, so that they can get the result that they want. right? They want Jesus dead, and they need Pilate to condemn him to death for that to happen. And that's exactly what happens, as we just read. The question is, what is Pilate's role in all this? Obviously, we know he's the governor. Obviously, he has to sanction it. But why does Pilate go along with this, what you might call, ridiculous trial, this unjust execution? Why? I mean, Pilate is forever immortalized in the Christian tradition. You know, the Apostles' Creed, we say his name every week, or every other week. If you read all the gospel accounts, how does Pilate come off? Does he come off as a bad guy? Malicious? Evil? Bad guys seem to be the crowd, the Jewish religious authorities. It seems like Pilate is extremely reluctant to seriously or even permanently harm Jesus. Even in Mark's account, which is briefer than the others, it's clear that Pilate does not think that Jesus is guilty. So then, how can we explain why Pilate allowed this horrible mockery of justice to continue? I mean, it's almost as if Mark is kind of sympathetic to him. Kind of like he's trying to make it clear that this wasn't Pilate's idea. Three times Pilate tried to get him off. But it was the people, the crowd, the chief priests. They are the ones that demand Jesus' execution. So why does he go through with it? Well, because God's sovereign. Yes, 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 we know that. But why does Pilate do it? He's the one in charge. The Jews aren't in charge. He has the Roman army at his disposal. He has the entire Roman Empire at his back. Was Pilate just weak? Ineffectual? Was he a puppet ruler? Well, what I want to do, at least for the first part, is I want to look at Pilate's role in Jesus' execution, in his condemnation, a little more carefully. So notice in verse 2, when Pilate questions Jesus, right? Mark's account is brief. We get more interaction between Jesus and Pilate, say, in John's gospel. But here in Mark, it's very brief. And the issue is about the thing that Pilate wants to know, is about Jesus being the king of the Jews. That's his question. Are you, Jesus, the king of these people? Now, that's not a claim that we have from Jesus himself, at least not explicitly. Nowhere that I know of does Jesus call himself the king of the Jews. And, as we said, the Jewish council, why do they condemn Jesus? It wasn't for being king, for claiming to be king. It was for blasphemy. Right? Calling yourself king isn't the same as being a blasphemer. But that's what the Jews charge Jesus with to Pilate here. And this is more explicit. Like I said, Mark's account is briefer, more brief. But in Luke 23, the Jews claim that Jesus was foaming some kind of insurrection or a revolt against Caesar, claiming to be the rightful king. Again, we know that's not true. In reality, Jesus had no desire to be king in that way. But that accusation, this guy's a king, or says he's a king, that would definitely have gotten Pilate's attention. Because the Jews knew that Pilate would not have cared about Jesus being a blasphemer. He was a Roman, a pagan. He wasn't interested in the Jewish religion, especially not to the point where he would execute someone over some religious disagreement. Pilate didn't care about the purity or the maintenance of the purity of the Jewish religion. However, a political rival, a king, now, that could be cause for concern. Anyone who's trying to rival, revolt, or undermine Caesar's rule, right? Caesar's the emperor of Rome. He's the one in charge. He's the king. Any other kings, they'd be a threat to Caesar, right? So the charge that Jesus faces in Pilate's court is that of the revolutionary. In the Jewish court, it's blasphemy. In the Roman court, he's set himself up as a king. And if that's true, well, then he needs to be dealt with by the state. And that makes sense, right? Especially for that time. Rome had a reputation for executing, specifically by crucifixion, any of her perceived political rivals. So this scene, this trial, and even this verdict was nothing new to Pilate or to Rome by any means. Pilate himself had probably presided over hundreds of these types of trials. This is nothing new for him. But, as we learn in verse 10, Pilate knows that this is really out of spite and envy, right? That's why Jesus has been given over to him. Meaning, Pilate doesn't really believe that Jesus is a threat to the Roman Empire. I mean, in verse 14, Pilate essentially declares him innocent. He's saying, "I have found nothing evil in this man," which means he's done nothing to deserve this criminal's death. That's what crucifixion was reserved for. Criminals, violent, revolutionary, whatever it was. People that have broken Roman law, crucified. And Pilate's saying that he's seen violent revolutionaries before, and Jesus isn't one of them. He doesn't deserve that type of death. That's clear to Pilate. And just adding on to that, it's even more pronounced, the fact that Jesus is not a revolutionary and Pilate knows it, because nothing happens to Jesus' followers. If Pilate really thought Jesus to be a political threat, then he would have had his whole band, anyone who allied themselves to Jesus, he would have rounded them all up and executed them all. That's what you do. That's how you did things. But they're not. No one cares about Jesus' followers, the disciples, because Jesus isn't really a political threat, at least not in the way that they think. And yet, Pilate, knowing the truth about Jesus' innocence, nevertheless, he delivers him over to be crucified. Why? Verse 15 gives us a clue, very brief, why he did it. Pilate, convinced of Jesus' innocence, delivers him over to be crucified. Why? To satisfy the crowd. The question is, why did Pilate care about satisfying the crowd? Well, besides the fact that he's a politician, and apparently that's the main thing that politicians are for, well, that's the thing they do, just trying to please the crowd. Was Pilate scared of the Jews? Now, I'm going to get a little bit historical here, so yay for you guys. So bear with me, but interesting. Because you didn't know this, that political unrest in Judea during the Roman occupation was nothing new for that area. So obviously, Israel thought that the land of Israel belonged to them. So when Rome comes in and they set up their kingdom, and now Israel has to abide by Roman law, that doesn't sit well with Israel. They want their land back. They want their kingdom back. In fact, that's probably the main reason why Pilate went through with the execution, the crucifixion, the execution, was to keep the peace among the people. Because there had been other incidents in Judea at the time. In 4 BC, so 4 years before Christ, there was a revolt. And this was following the death of Herod. Herod was kind of the title for the king, like a puppet ruler king in the Judean province. So Herod was seen as a king, but really he was under the thumb of Rome. And in 4 BC, after Herod died, there was a violent struggle for power in Herod's kingdom, to the point where Rome had to send not just one battalion of soldiers, but when that didn't work, they had to send another battalion of soldiers into Judea to intervene. And this type of thing happened throughout the Roman occupation of Judea. In 66 AD, there was another revolt, which eventually led to, culminated in the events of 70 AD. And we know what happened in 70 AD, right? I said it like seven times when I preached through Mark 13. So if you didn't know it then, you're going to know it now. 70 AD is when Jerusalem was destroyed, when Israel came in and flattened Jerusalem. There was a revolt that led to that. So there's some context to the fact that the region of Judea was a contentious thorn in the side of the Romans, to say the least. The thing is that is specifically true for Pilate. He had had other run-ins with the Jewish crowds before Jesus' trial. So I'll give you two of those. His first confrontation involved military standards, which Pilate had introduced in Jerusalem, which contained images of the Roman emperor. So images of the Roman emperor all throughout the military standards. If you know anything about the Ten Commandments, specifically number two, That was a major offense to the Jews. Not only did it violate their ban on images, you're not allowed to have images, but the emperor was worshipped as a god king in Rome. They practiced emperor worship. And Pilate knew that images of this god king all over Israel's holy city would have been intolerable to the Jews. And it was. So the Jews responded to Pilate's provocation. They staged a massive, nonviolent protest at Pilate's house for 5 days. 5 days en masse, Jews go to Pilate's residence to protest the images that he introduced. And then when Pilate threatened violence, meaning stop this protest or something bad's going to happen, what did the Jews do? They laid down on the ground, and as Josephus, the Jewish historian, says, that they bared their throats, welcoming death rather than transgression of the law. So they basically said, we're just going to lay down in the streets and you can kill us, but we're not having our city polluted by your images. And in that instance, Pilate relented. He withdrew the images, took them out of Jerusalem. On another occasion, Pilate spent money from the temple treasury. He took temple funds and he built an aqueduct to bring water into Jerusalem. And that caused another uproar among the people. And you can see why. Obviously, it did not sit well with the Jews that a pagan ruler gets to take money out of the temple, God's house, God's money. Pagan Roman emperor takes that out to build or to start a construction project that he wanted. So the Jews, once again, they protested. But this time, Pilate retaliated, and many Jews were slaughtered by Roman soldiers, by the hysteria of the aftermath. And the thing for us to know in this kind of historical context of Jesus' trial is that type of thing was not good for a Roman governor if he wanted to keep his post. Unrest, chaos in the province were signs of poor leadership. And in fact, I didn't know this until this week, but that is precisely what led to Pilate's eventual removal. So eventually he was removed out of Jerusalem, and he was banished under the emperor Gaius, or Caligula, precisely for his inability to keep the peace in his provinces. Right? All these upheavals, this chaos, this revolt, that's not a good thing. So here at Jesus' trial, there is some motivation for Pilate to try and keep the peace. Right? He's trying to resolve this situation before it could grow into a security-threatening incident. That's Pilate's motivation. Now, he holds an official office. He's supposed to dispense justice. And in this instance, he's not concerned with justice, fairness, not concerned with equity, just as a governor should. His motivation is simply trying to keep the situation as inexplosive as possible. If something happened, the crowd revolted, well, that could be the end of Pilate's career, possibly the end of his life. And as we said, he's confident that Jesus is not really a threat to him or to Rome. So the real issue for Pilate, it comes down to the issue of pacifying the crowds. Right? They're clearly in a bit of a frenzy thanks to the Jewish leadership, and all Pilate can think of is self. How can I preserve my legacy, my career? The Son of God is standing before him, and all he can think about is pacifying the crowds. So what does Pilate do? Well, he tries to bargain with the crowds. And this is verses 6 through 11. So verses 1 through 5 is the trial. Mark doesn't give us a lot to it. And then Pilate has an idea. Verse 6 tells us that there was a tradition that Pilate would enact for them during the feast, that he would release a prisoner of Israel's choice, of the crowd's choice. Any prisoner they liked, he would see them released. So Pilate's idea is he offers up Jesus as the option in verse 9. Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. He knows he shouldn't condemn him. But at the same time, he can't let Jesus just walk out of there, because that could mean chaos, that could mean upheaval, that could mean a bad mark on his resume. So Pilate's idea is that he will condemn Jesus, but then he will release him. That's the point of verse 10. There was no cause to kill him, and he knew that, so he would use this little prisoner release loophole that he had created to get Jesus off. Like, doesn't want to cause problems with the crowd, so he'll just do his little loophole plan. But as you know, Pilate's plan doesn't work. Now, I think maybe he thought the chief priests wanted Jesus dead, but that the crowd wouldn't want to see him executed. Right? The crowd had seen Jesus do amazing things. So maybe the crowd would be on his side and they would ask for Jesus' release. But verse 11, the chief priests succeed, obviously, in stirring up the crowd to release Barabbas instead. And that's what happens. That's the trial scene here. And that's what all of this leads to. Pilate's cowardice, his self-preservation, the Jews' faithlessness, it leads to a man guilty of murder being set free, and an innocent man being punished in his place. A sinner is released, and the righteous is condemned. Remember, Christ has been accused of being anti-Rome, a threat to Caesar, a rival king. So he's on trial for someone who would eventually try to overthrow Rome. And the ironic thing is, that's exactly what Barabbas is. That's what Mark tells us. He is the violent revolutionary. He's the one that literally tried to overthrow Rome. He's the real threat to Pilate. And yet, he's the one that's released. And all this is done, as Mark tells us, just to pacify the crowds. Jesus is condemned for the sins of another to keep the political peace. And that's just history. It's kind of ordinary in some way. Politicians looking out for themselves instead of justice, there's nothing new to that. Justice not going forth, a guilty man going free, that happens all the time. In one sense, this is just ordinary history. As we said, this type of thing happened all the time in Rome. That's what happened here. A criminal named Barabbas was set free, and an innocent man named Jesus is condemned. Now, from faith, from the vantage point of faith, we can see what everybody missed here. We can clearly see what this means. As we know, this is what the Bible teaches about Christ's death, that he was suffering the penalty, he was suffering the judgment and the condemnation of sin, specifically the sins of others. That's what the crucifixion is. And we have a vivid picture here of what the Lord Jesus does for each one of us, how he suffers the justice that sinners deserve. The sinner, Barabbas, he has been condemned to die for his sins by the Roman authorities, presumably. And rightfully so. He's guilty. He's a murderer. But instead, it's the Son of God who receives that condemnation for the very sins that Barabbas is guilty of. And all of this culminates in this picture that we are supposed to see ourselves in Barabbas here. We are the ones guilty. We are the ones who deserve to suffer the punishment for our sins. We are the ones who deserve to die because of them. And yet Christ takes that punishment onto himself. He is the victim of injustice so that he might satisfy God's divine justice. The justice that we deserve, Christ takes on himself. So we get the essence of what Christ is going to do at the crucifixion, or what's going to happen at Jesus' crucifixion. We get that played out at Jesus' trial. The guilty go free, the innocent is condemned. That's the atonement. The atonement that Christ makes on the cross for each one of us. And we're going to look at the historical event of the crucifixion next week. But right there, I want to highlight that, this scene with Barabbas and Jesus, that's what the atonement is. Sinners go free, the righteous is condemned. And as we end, I want us to consider another spin on that as we conclude. I want us to specifically look at, what does Jesus' condemnation here under Pilate, what does the exchange of Barabbas for Jesus, what does that mean for Israel? What has Israel done by choosing Barabbas instead of Jesus? Because really, you can think of this all as the culmination of Israel's history. When did Israel's history start?
could say it started back in Genesis 12. I mean, in essence, it started back in creation. But you could specifically say, all right, Abraham was the first Jew. Okay, let's say that. How long before Jesus was Abraham? A long time. So Israel's history, all the books of the Bible, all of the events, all the figures, they culminate to one scene. The Jews, they could choose Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, their rightful king. They could choose him. They could align themselves with Jesus. Or they can choose Barabbas, criminal, murderer. Comes down to one choice. All thousands of years of history, of kings, of prophets, comes down to one choice. And what does Israel do? Because one of the things that this scene of Barabbas being released and Jesus being handed over, it reminds us of something. Something extremely important in Israel's history. Have you ever heard of the Day of Atonement? Do you know what the Day of Atonement is? Well, if you don't, let me give you the basics. On the Day of Atonement, two animals were brought to the tabernacle, to the temple. A lot was cast, and one of the animals was selected as a scapegoat. I'm sure even if you don't know anything about the Day of Atonement, you've heard that term before. Pretty self-explanatory. The scapegoat was the one, the goat, the animal, that was sent away into the wilderness bearing the sins of the people on its head. So the sins were spiritually transferred to this scapegoat, and he was sent out of the congregation of Israel, away from them. Their sins are taken away. What happened to the other goat? Well, that was brought into the tabernacle, and it was slaughtered. It was killed. It was sacrificed as a sin offering. And the thing here, this pivotal, critical, culminating event in Israel's history, Barabbas and Jesus are the two goats. One is released and the other is killed. Jesus is designated as the sin offering, whose blood will be brought into the most holy place to cleanse all sins, all the uncleanness of Israel. He is the lamb who is slain. And Barabbas, he's the scapegoat, the one that's set free. But the interesting part here is that Barabbas is not sent off into the wilderness. That's what happened with the scapegoat, bearing the sins of Israel, sent away. Where is Barabbas sent? He's right back to where he came from. As far as we know, he goes right back into the life of Israel, bearing the sins of the people. And what does Mark tell us about Barabbas? We said he was a freedom fighter, a violent revolutionary. That's what he represents. Political power, holy violence, man's attempt to save himself politically. And so when the people choose Barabbas, it's not just that they're not choosing Jesus. It's true, they're not choosing Jesus, and that's bad. But it's not just that they're not choosing Jesus. In choosing Barabbas, they are choosing the way of the armed revolution. They are choosing the political route. That's what they want. Not Jesus. They want the violent insurrectionist. The man who wants to physically overthrow Rome. They don't want forgiveness. They don't want atonement. They want a kingdom. They want a politician. They want a king. They want the sword. That's what Barabbas represents. And if you remember, what does Jesus tell the people, his disciples, about those who fight by the sword? They die by the sword. Those who fight, who make their identity politics, politicians, die by those very same politics. The fact is, Israel, as us, they don't want their sins atoned for. So the scapegoat, Barabbas, bearing the sins of the people, is sent right back among the people. And instead, Israel chooses to resist Rome with Rome's weapons. They resist violence with violence. Another way of putting that is in this critical moment, the culmination of Israel's history, Israel chooses to put their hope, to put their trust in horses, chariots, insurrectionists,
rather than in Yahweh their God. That's what they choose when they choose Barabbas. They choose to remain in their sin. It's the dark reality that God's chosen people have rejected God. They've rejected their husband. And they've done so at the very moment when he has come to save them. In Matthew's gospel, this is emphasized when the people cry out to Pilate that Jesus' blood be on us and on our children. That's what they say when confronted with the guilt that they will bear putting an innocent man to death. That language there, on us and our children. What does that make you think of? What kind of language is that? That's covenantal language. Like when God promises to Abraham to be his God and the God of his children. Like that's the covenant. Israel is now accepting the guilt for Christ's blood on them and their children. It's almost like a demonic anti-covenant. So the question is, what does this mean for Israel? Have they failed? Is it over? Israel was called to be different from all the other nations. She was called to cling to her husband, the Creator God, in faith. And now Israel has turned her back on her king. She's chosen a different king, Barabbas, over Jesus. And she's accepted the guilt for it. What happens now? Is this the end of Israel's history? End of their story? Because there's a popular sentiment out there that Israel failed as a nation, as a people. I'm sure you've heard people talk like that, that Israel is supposed to be, what, a light to the nations, a beacon for God, but she failed over and over again. So what did Jesus do? I mean, what did God do? Israel fails, so he sends Jesus. Jesus comes to do what Israel could not. Right? That's what many people think. That's the way they talk about it. And I understand that. There are parts of it that are true. Israel was flattened by God over and over again for their unfaithfulness. But I don't like the idea that Israel failed, and so then God called in, what, an emergency salvation backup plan in Jesus? Jesus was the emergency plan? Jesus was not the backup plan for when Israel failed. Jesus was always the plan. And all of Israel's history was for the primary purpose of preparing the way for Jesus. Think about it. All the way back in Genesis 3, the Lord tells the serpent that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Right? That's always the plan. Always. Even from creation. And from Revelation, we know who is that woman. It's Israel. She is the one who gives birth to the Messiah, the Son of God. That's what her purpose is. That's what she was here for. To birth the Son of God. To culminate in the Son of God. And that's what they did. Now, they failed in the sense that they demanded the execution of their Messiah, and then they spent the years following that persecuting all of the Christians. That was not good, obviously. But as we said before, this is not a separate thing from us. It's not like Israel failed, so then God called in the Christians. We've said that before, that the sins of Israel, the betrayal, the treachery, the cowardice, those are our sins as well. Right? We say alongside the Jews of Jesus' day that our failures, our sins, those are what crucified our Savior. Or that if you were in their position, you would have done it no differently. Neither would have I. So what does that mean? Israel was called to be a priestly nation. What does it mean to be a priestly nation? What means it was a nation that was to intercess for other nations, to sacrifice on the behalf of other nations, and to intercede for other nations. That's what they're called to do. That's what being a priestly nation means. And how does Israel do that? Did they fail? I don't think so. How could they have done that but by offering up the Son of God as the eternal sacrifice for all nations? They fulfilled their duty, their plan. Now, it's twisted, and it's dark, and it's full of unfaithfulness and sin. but in a divine way, from God's perspective, this is what Israel is for. This is why he chose them, specifically to offer up the Messiah as a sacrifice for all nations. So in a way, they didn't fail. It's exactly what they were called to do, not just to birth the Messiah, but to crucify him, to sacrifice him. And lest you think I made that up, remember in John 11, what happens in John 11, the big event? Lazarus has been raised from the dead. After Lazarus has been raised from the dead, the Jews plot to kill Jesus. This is what we read. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for all the people, not that the whole nation should perish." That's what the high priest says, the very one who condemns, calls for Jesus' execution. And then John gives us a little note here. He says, "Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation of Israel, and not for that nation only, but also to gather into the children of God those who are scattered abroad." Caiaphas didn't know what he was saying when he said that. Israel didn't see the eternal purpose behind what they were doing when they cry out for Pilate to crucify Jesus. And yet this is exactly what God planned, precisely with the purpose of saving this wicked people. It's like Joseph, when he's betrayed wickedly and maliciously by his brothers. They did a terrible thing. And yet, he can say that through that wickedness, it was God. He was working. And through it, all the nations, the whole world is saved. And that's what Jesus does. That's what he does for the church, for the new Israel. Even in the midst of all our failures, in the midst of our wickedness, if God's people are going to be saved, if Israel is going to be saved, there needs to be a perfect Israel. And a perfect Israel who takes their sins on himself. This history of Israel, it culminates in a king. That's what Jesus has proclaimed. By Pilate, by the Roman Empire itself, Jesus is king. And that's what it means to be the king of the Jews. That's what kings were supposed to do. They take the burdens of the people on themselves. To be king in Israel is to die on behalf of Israel. Jesus is the king that Israel needs, even if they don't see it, because he is the king who is rejected by his own people. The king who does not sacrifice his people for himself, as all the other kings do, but a king who sacrifices himself for his people. And he is condemned so that wicked sinners like Barabbas, like us, can go free. And there's nothing so glorious and amazing than that picture right here, this truth right here, that the Son of God, the King of heaven and earth, took our sins, took our punishment on himself. It's the whole reason why we worship, why we gather, why we praise God. Because Jesus is the King who died. So let us be thankful that we have such a King who gives his life away for his people. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your continued faithfulness to us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the kingdom that you have set up, a kingdom that is not built on power or on power as we can conceive it, not built on military might or political contending, oh God, but your kingdom is everlasting because it is a kingdom built on sacrifice, your sacrifice for your people. And God, we praise you and thank you that you exercised your power in such a selfless way for such miserable people as us. And so, God, we pray that you give us your spirit, you give us the discipline, the strength to go in that spirit and to sacrifice ourselves for others, that is the way
that we've been called to. That's the way of the cross. We ask that you imprint that on our hearts and our minds. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.